Our gospel lesson today from Luke is all about prayer. And it is fair to say, even as we speak and hear of prayer, that this is among the most instructive passages in the entire gospel accounts. It begins with prayer. Luke tells us that our Lord was praying at a certain place. Luke, in fact, is full of examples over and again of Jesus in prayer, Jesus praying. Prayer is a characteristic emphasis of Luke. The Greek word, the word for prayer, proskuneo, is found more often in Luke than any of the other Gospels. It is frequent. It is abundant in his accounts, the very word more often than in the others. And Luke has been called the Gospel of Prayer. Luke teaches us about our Lord's life of prayer. In Luke, we find petitionary prayer associated with the birth of John the Baptizer. It is Zechariah's prayer answered while the whole assembly is praying. Only Luke associates the descent of the Holy Spirit bodily on Jesus at the time of his baptism with prayer. When Jesus had been baptized, this is in chapter 3 of Luke, when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, after he had been baptized, he is in prayer, and at that moment, the heavens open, and Luke evidently wants us to understand that the descent of the Spirit was coincidental with the prayer of Jesus. Jesus is in prayer, and this takes place, and of course, today we hear Jesus directly telling his disciples that the giving of the Holy Spirit, his giving of the Holy Spirit, will be in answer to their prayer. In verse 13, he says, "If you then know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the gift of the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" More prayer. Only Luke records that Jesus, after healing a leper and prior to his first major clash with the religious establishment, Jesus seeks the solitude of a desert place, and he is found in prayer. According to Luke, Jesus, prior to his choosing of his 12 disciples, this momentous act, he spends his entire night in prayer, emphasizing the momentousness of this choice to begin, if you will, the church. In chapter 9, Luke introduces Peter's confession of Jesus, this first time that a human voice has looked into the face of Jesus and says, "You are the Messiah, the Christ," this great declaration. It happened, according to Luke, now as Jesus was praying alone, a strong suggestion that God has revealed this to Peter, this great declaration, this insight, as a result of Jesus' petition in prayer. And in Luke's account of the transfiguration, in chapter 9, Luke tells of Jesus taking Peter, James, and John up on the mountain to pray. And Luke says that while Jesus was praying, in the act of prayer, his appearance, his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. It's as if the transfiguration is in fact called for by our Lord in prayer. Over and over again in Luke, we see Jesus in prayer. I'm sure you've seen those bumper stickers, "What would Jesus do?" You see them everywhere. What would Jesus do? Well, I tell you, if you read the book of Luke, the answer is pretty clear. Jesus would pray. He would be in prayer, and it is very hard to miss it. Certainly hard to miss it in today's lesson. Here we have Jesus again, found in prayer, and one of his disciples comes to him and asks him to teach him, to teach us how to pray. Of course, this is it's a portentous moment for the church. First, we note that Jesus leads by example. He prays constantly. He prays deliberately. And we see in this passage that he gives his disciples, he gives the church, he gives all of us the most cherished prayer in the Christian lexicon. I think it's important to note when we hear this prayer recited for us in the book of Luke, what we call the Lord's Prayer, it might just as well be called the disciples' prayer. It is given to us, to the church. It's important to note that we Episcopalians are a people of common prayer. We are a people of prayer who pray together year in and year out, Sunday after Sunday. 500 years ago, when our first Book of Common Prayer was promulgated, it was founded on two guiding principles. First, it had to be grounded in Holy Scripture, and it had to be faithful to the early church. And here is a vivid example of that: grounded in Holy Scripture, faithful to the early church. It all starts with Jesus teaching. Well, he waits patiently to be asked, another fine Episcopal characteristic. He waits patiently to be asked, and then he teaches them and he teaches us what is important in prayer. Some years ago, I was at a gathering, fairly large city, and there were a number of clergy and laity there, and it was a lovely event, and I was asked to make an opening prayer, and one of the clergymen there is actually a pretty good friend of mine, was a Baptist preacher, and when I was asked to do the prayer, he took the microphone and he said, "Oh, well, Bill's going to pray one of those canned prayers that he's so fond of." And so I took a deep breath and I said, "All right, our Father, who art in heaven." We start with what our Lord taught us. How often I have been asked by those interested in learning more about our ways and our traditions, joining our church, or sometimes, it's happened a few times over the last few years, I've been asked by those who are very troubled about what they hear of us and worried about what we believe, and they will ask, "What do you believe? What do Episcopalians believe?" And I take note of the fact that our Lord uniformly resisted answering questions put to him in a yes or no way, and so I've sort of adopted that as my style as well, and I say, in response to the question of what do we believe, I say, "Well, we believe in prayer. We believe in our prayer life. We are a people of common prayer in our common life." In fact, we trace our tradition to a maxim of the early church as early as the 3rd century, Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi. I'm showing off a little of my Latin and Greek this morning, making sure you get your money's worth out of your clergy during the summer. The law of prayer is the law of believing. Lex credendi, lex orandi, lex credendi. The law of prayer is the law of believing. We say that it is our prayer life that leads to belief. Our liturgy, our common prayer, which leads to our theology. And so I invite those who are interested in learning more about us to come pray with us, to come among us and pray with us to see how our life of common prayer is shaped, how it guides us, how it comforts us, and how it challenges us. Our life of prayer. The 20th century theologian Reinhold Niebuhr once observed, he captured a deeper truth about the role of prayer in the church. He said in the 1940s that the church is really only sufferable when it is at prayer. For when it speaks, it tends to claim too much for itself. The church is really only sufferable, Niebuhr said, when it is at prayer. Well, I don't know if that is entirely true, but it is, I would say, always at its best when it is at prayer. For this, as Jesus is calling his disciples into prayer, is the highest form of expression of our participation in his life among us. And as far as the what we believe business goes, C.S. Lewis characterized the prayer book as pithy, a great word to capture our teaching that prayer itself, our life in common prayer, was forcefully expressive and concise. This is how our belief is shaped. Jesus himself demonstrates the importance of prayer, and Luke gives us the parable of this persistent friend. You know the story, we've heard it read here just a moment ago. The neighbor at midnight comes knocking on his friend's door. He's had guests show up unannounced. He doesn't have anything for them. He's knocking on his neighbor's door to get some bread, and his neighbor's in bed. He's tired. He doesn't want to be disturbed. And even though he's a friend, he refuses to get up. I don't want to answer the door. Go away. But the guy at the door perseveres. Reminds me of an episode a few years back. I had wonderful experience. I had charge for 4 years of the parish, St. Thomas Parish, directly across the street from Texas A&M University in College Station on George Bush Drive. How many of you been to St. Thomas in College Station? How many Aggies do we have here, by the way? I'm going to tread very lightly. I love that parish. I had a wonderful time there. One morning, Saturday night, about 2:30 in the morning, though, the phone rings, and you know, at that time of night, I'm always anxious about Sunday services anyway, and when the phone rings like that, I go into a sort of a mixture of panic and annoyance, not knowing what is going to happen. And I picked up the phone and sleepily answered hello, and there was a very polite young man on the other end of the phone. Everybody we know at Texas A&M, the students are unfailingly polite. I got very spoiled by that. And I said, hello, and yes, sir, are you the lawyer priest? And I, who is this? As I began to grumble and to complain. Well, it was a group of students, and they explained to me that they needed my assistance, and what they assured me was a simple misunderstanding with some sheriff's deputies in Brazos County. Are you the lawyer priest? And I began to be grumpy and to protest and to resist. I've got to get up and go to work. You'll have to find somebody else. And they began to be persuasive and persistent and pleading with me. They were knocking at my door, and they persisted. And so I got up as grumbling as I was, just as in the little example. I got up not because of their pleading, but not because of any loyalty to Texas A&M University shared by me, but because of their persistence. I got up and did what I could to help them out and fix this matter. Their persistence paid off, and of course I got a lot of mileage by reminding them that it was a big old tea sipper like me that had come to their rescue in the middle of the night. A good lesson for everyone. As we knock on God's door, and I think of this, the whole church coming together all over the world with this powerful prayer given to us by our Lord Himself, hearing these ancient texts echoing century after century, praying together in one voice. Now that is a knock on God's door. This is the very heart of our life of common prayer, a people of prayer, a people who begin by praying, "Your kingdom come." Jesus reveals to us that we have a God of love and a God of mercy. He tells us that our God will not give us a snake or a scorpion when we ask for an egg or a fish. The challenge for me, perhaps on occasion for you, has been in my own blindness, in my own unbelief, my own lack of trust in the breadth of that wisdom and that mercy. I've had a history in my own blindness, in my own lack of faith, and my own lack of trust in God, of praying for all kinds of scorpions and snakes instead of praying for a fish and an egg. And sometimes failing to recognize when God has come to sustain me, God has provided for me, even when I thought I had to have something else. What are the scorpions and snakes that I prayed for, that most of us pray for? Well, they include status and comfort and title. Sometimes they have things to do with money and prestige and privilege, the treasures all of this earth. Well, believe me, believe Luke, and above all, believe Jesus Christ, or when we pray the way He has taught us to pray, we will never be denied what we need. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.